It's a joy to join you this morning in worship and in exploring God's Word together. If you can, turn back with me in your Bibles to John chapter 9. I think in your pew Bible it's page 747, and on your Bible app it's just a couple of clicks away, or taps away, I guess. And as many of you know, we're walking through the Gospel of John, not looking at every story or every event, but looking at these moments where people have encounters with Jesus and these interactions with Jesus and what they can tell us about Jesus, his person, his mission in the world. And we believe that they have something to say to all of us. So the passage we're looking at this morning, we can call it Responding to the Light. We had the call to worship from Psalm 36 that has a very powerful phrase, right? In your light, in God's light, we see the light. And that really is the theme that John, as he's writing this true story of Jesus and his interaction with a blind man, he's really highlighting that. So let's look at this together. First point I want to make as we look at the first few verses is Jesus' response to suffering. This is especially verses 1 to 7, if you're following along with me. In verses 1 to 7, we see Jesus' response to suffering. How does Jesus respond to a situation of brokenness and of misery? And it's all prompted first because the disciples come to Jesus and they really bring up the topic. They walk by this blind man, the disciples point out this situation, and they ask Jesus a question. In verse 2, Rabbi, teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, this is because this was a common perception for experiences of suffering, especially situations like this, where this man had been born blind. He hadn't become blind later through some accident or through some disease. He had been born blind, and so there were two common answers to this situation that the disciples themselves bring before Jesus, and they want him to resolve this dilemma. One option was, if someone is born with a condition of suffering like this, they must have somehow committed a prenatal sin. There really was this idea that somehow in the womb, the child, what we would call an embryo fetus, the child in the womb, had committed some sort of violation of God's commandments and therefore had been afflicted by a disease as some sort of punitive punishment. Either that, or that the parents had committed some sort of sin, and by the parents committing a sin, there was, I assume, some sort of punishment to the parents and to their child through an experience of suffering. Those are the two main questions, or the options, sorry, to answer this question. And what's fascinating about Jesus is he does something that he almost always does when people come to him with questions, which is he blows the question out of the water. Jesus' simple answer is he begins with, and we see this in verses 3 and 5, neither one of those options is the answer. The Bible does recognize that suffering generally, our general, common, ongoing experience of suffering, has its roots in a general fall. That is, since Adam, all human beings are born with this rebellious inclination to resist God, to rebel against God, to run away from God. And that as a result of this, suffering generally, in a general sense is part of the human experience for all of us, right? But that's different from a one-to-one correlation, right? This parent caused this suffering or this punishment. Now, the Bible does recognize that sometimes because of a parent's sin, there can be consequences in the life of the child. If a woman drinks heavily during her pregnancy, we know that that can have an effect in the child and that often we see alcoholism sort of passed down generations through these things. But it's not that God's punishing the parent or punishing the child but making the child alcoholic or having some sort of physical condition. It's the consequence of sin, right? There are consequences to behaviors that are destructive and self-destructive. And sadly, tragically, our children can experience the consequences of our sin and of our brokenness. But it's not like it's not like God is punishing the parent by afflicting the child now with the same condition, right? Or with alcoholism, or an issue with a health issue because of alcoholism, for example. So, yes, the Bible does recognize these things, but the Bible does not draw a one-to-one correlation. You're suffering because of something, you're suffering a punishment from God because of something that your parents did before you were born, or you're suffering as a punishment from God because you must have done something in the womb. Now, what's interesting is Jesus doesn't say you're wrong about your theories as to the cause of suffering, so I'm going to give you the true theory as to the cause of suffering. Jesus, perhaps maddeningly, frustratingly for us, doesn't go into the cause. And this is a common theme in the Bible. The Bible really does not give us a full picture of why we experience particular sufferings. We see this in the book of Job in the Old Testament, right? The whole point is Job is actually suffering, and it's made clear to us he is suffering, but his suffering is not as a result or a punishment because of any particular sin. And most of the book of Job is actually caught up with his friends saying, no, you must have done something. Let's figure it out. You must have sinned in some way to experience this profound suffering that you're going through. And the whole point of the book of Job is no. He's suffering, and it's not deserved punishment. And so we see from the Old to the New Testament, the Bible gives us pictures, gives us partial reasons as to why we suffer, gives us the ultimate reason, which is we are fallen and broken away from the source of life that is God, and therefore obviously experience the impact and the effect of death in our bodies and in our lives because we are separated from God as a source of life. But it doesn't do that one-to-one correlation. And Jesus doesn't give us an answer relating to the cause. His focus is purpose. His focus is on what God can do in and through the experience of suffering. And that's really his emphasis. Jesus says, you're wrong on both accounts, but he doesn't explain the reason this is happening, but he explains how God can work through it. And he says, principally, this is happening so that, verse 3, we can display God's work. God's work, God's glory, God's goodness, God's salvation can be put on display through this person's life. And with this, Jesus exemplifies something for us. Jesus, who is God, become man, when he sees someone in suffering, moves toward that person with redemption, with restoration, with healing, with renewal. That's his response to suffering. And Jesus is God, and as we've seen, Jesus reveals to us what God is like, and so Jesus shows us God's response to suffering, which is not to wax eloquent as to the cause, but to move towards suffering and brokenness and sin with forgiveness, renewal, healing, and restoration, right? That's his point. He moves towards this man to bring life, to bring salvation into this man's life, but here's the amazing point that we cannot miss this morning. If you forget everything that happens for the rest of the sermon, keep this in mind. Jesus's work, God's work, is a work of salvation, of renewal, of restoration. And he brings us into that work of salvation, of renewal, and of restoration. Because notice what he says in verse 4. Look at verse 4 with me. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. He doesn't say, as long as it is light, I must do the works of him who sent me, though that's true. He says, as long as it is light, as long as it is daytime, we must do the work of God. As in, me and you, Jesus is saying. So what Jesus is saying is, in light of, as you walk through this world and see brokenness, as you see sin, as you see suffering in all of its various forms, Jesus says, as you see this, don't meet up with your buddies at a cafe and speculate as to the cause of suffering. What Jesus says is, take concrete steps to move toward the experience of pain and suffering and bring God's light into that experience of suffering. In the experience of brokenness and sin, bring God's renewal, restoration, and healing. And the work is urgent. Look at verses 4 and 5 with me. He says, as long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. Jesus knows that his time on earth is precious and limited. In a few years from this point, he will ultimately be betrayed, handed over to the Roman authorities, unjustly tried, beaten and tortured, die on a cross, on the third day, be raised to new life, ascend into heaven. And so he knows he's got precious time in which to work, and that therefore he needs to make every moment, every second count. But Jesus is also speaking to us and reminding us that we have limited time on the earth. We might have another 40, 50 years. We might have another 40 or 50 seconds. We just don't know when time is up, whether it is because we die and go be with the Lord or the Lord returns. But whatever it is, we have limited time. And Jesus is saying, this work that my Father does, that I do, you must do. I'm calling you into this work of moving towards brokenness and sin with restoration and healing and forgiveness. And we're on a time crunch. It's urgent. The time is now. Night is coming when it'll be all over. Judgment will come. There will be no more time for this kind of work. So Jesus is looking at us and saying, let's move beyond the speculations as to the cause of this. The question is, what are we going to do now with the situation that presents itself in front of us? How are we going to respond? And Jesus says, time is of the essence. As John Piper is famous for saying, don't waste your life. And a correlation with this, or to this, as we see in this passage, is don't waste your time. Your time is precious. And your time, and this is very important for us to hear in the 21st century in comfortable North America, your time is not your own. Your time is his. The every day, every second of your life, God has granted to you as a gift to be primarily focused on the work of God. God loves you, and he has a wonderful plan for your life. That's true, actually. I don't make fun of that phrase. But it's his plan for your life. God hasn't come to save you to anoint and baptize your plan and your agenda. He's come into this world to baptize you into his plan and his agenda, and his plan and his agenda has to do with salvation, and it's urgent. How many people here know that God has been calling you, pulling you towards committing more seriously to the ongoing work of God? Maybe it's ministry, like being up here and preaching and teaching. Maybe you know God's calling you to oversee these missions. Maybe it's being more involved in the life of the church through a Bible study, through one of the connect groups to reach out to your neighbors and friends and colleagues with the gospel. You know that God's been tugging at your heartstrings, but you have been trying to find ways to disqualify yourself. You've been trying to find ways to rationalize your way out. You've been concentrated in thinking about theology and reasons and motivations. And Jesus is saying, I'm not going to reveal to you all the hows and the whys. A lot of this life is going to be mysterious, but what I will tell you is you have a limited time on the earth. How are you going to use it? God is calling you into his work, his plan, his agenda. So Jesus does something that I think all of us find super easy to grasp and reasonable. This is how we go around healing people. He spits in dirt, makes some mud, and sticks it on this guy's eyes. I have no idea why Jesus does that. Well, I don't know for sure why Jesus does that, but there are some theories that I have that many commentators have shared, which is, as weird as it is, because we know that Jesus in other moments just commands healing with people who are blind and they become healed. But what seems to be happening here is, as weird as it may be for us to think about Jesus spinning in, in dirt and making these mud pies and sticking them on these guys' eyes, on his eyelids or something, what's interesting about this is it's a little bit like the story of the centurion. Do you remember a few weeks back, Tony preached on that passage? The healing requires the man to respond in faith. It requires a man's response and participation. In other words, Jesus does this, and the man could have been like, that's gross, get out of here, I don't want to do this. But the man doesn't respond with, that's gross, maybe he thought it was gross, but he doesn't respond that way. When this happens, Jesus tells him, go to this pool, Siloam, and bathe and clean that off, and you will see. And what does the man do? He goes down to the pool and cleans himself off, and he sees. It is a step of faith, maybe very small, maybe very weak, maybe very with very little information, with a lot of ignorance, but it is an initial baby step of faith where he follows Jesus' word, he trusts in Jesus' word, he goes down and he bathes and he sees. It makes the man participant in the work, and by faith, he is healed. That is the work of God principally. We want to move out to the world with and care for the full integrated needs of every person, right? That's why so many Christians of all stripes and denominations have started hospitals, for example, around the world, and orphanages. We just came back from General Synod this week, and it was just wonderful to hear a testimony of a hospital in Pakistan that was started and is run by our denomination, the Associate Reformed Presbyterian denomination, and just hear the wonderful testimonies of just the way that Christians in that hospital are caring for the physical needs, the material needs of people, as well as the spiritual, and making a real impact for the gospel. So yes, we want to be involved in that, but principally, what is being illustrated here is the main way we can move towards brokenness and misery with restoration and healing is through the gospel that brings faith, right? The message that calls on people to respond in faith and take Jesus at his word, to trust in Jesus, to respond to the good news about Jesus, and experience through Jesus complete healing and restoration. So that's Jesus' response. Jesus responds to sin, to brokenness, to pain, moving toward it with renewal, with salvation and restoration. But how do people respond to Jesus' healing? That's what most of the chapter is about, right? Suffering, misery, Jesus responds. Then most of the rest of the chapter is how everyone else responds to what Jesus has done in this man's life. This is most of the chapter, right? Chapters 8 to 34. And what we see here is a story of mounting pressure that's put on this man that was once blind, right? We see first that he's blind. You would think, the rest of the story he would be happy. Everyone would be celebrating. Everyone would be giving thanks to God for the healing. And there would be a great celebration and festival, in this man's hometown. But that's not what happens. First, we see in verses 8 to 12 that the neighbors begin to ask him all these questions. They don't get any satisfactory answers, so they hand the man over to the Pharisees. The Pharisees interrogate him. Then, they put him under the hot lights, like in the detective shows. What's going on? How is this possible? He doesn't give them answers that satisfy them. So then they go to this man's parents. They turn up the pressure on the parents. And then finally, they circle back to the man for the sort of the final showdown, the final dialogue, okay? What's interesting is when he is handed over to the Pharisees, to the religious leaders, they don't go, wow, you were blind from birth, and now you can see? This is so exciting. This is so wonderful. Let's celebrate. They go, it was on the Sabbath? the funny thing is there's no Old Testament law that forbids healing of any sort on the Sabbath. But, the Pharisees, the religious leaders had just noted that throughout Israel's history, the people of Israel were very good at breaking God's laws. They were very good at being very bad. So they figured what we need to do is we need a hedge, we need a fence in the law, we need to add further laws to God's law to make sure that we really obey this to the T, so that then, having obeyed God's law perfectly, we can then receive God's forgiveness, healing, salvation, and God can renew our people. So in their estimation, in their minds, this guy was healed. That must have involved some effort on the part of Jesus, on the part of this man, and therefore this is a violation of the Sabbath. And really, if you read John's gospel and the other gospels, Jesus' supposed violation of the Sabbath, of keeping the seventh day, Saturday, holy and restful, is really the main trigger that leads to Jesus' death. And so They're interrogating the man, but they're divided. He clearly violated the Sabbath. Jesus violated the Sabbath. That's why they call Jesus a sinner. They mean that he is particularly brazenly, in an overt, rebellious way, violating God's law. But on the other hand, they're like, yeah, but how can we explain the healing? Why would God heal someone through a man that's blatantly violating God's own law? Right? Why would God heal someone? We know from the Old Testament, the Pharisees knew and the Jewish people knew from the Old Testament that only God had the power to open up eyes. This is a theme that's repeated often, especially in the prophets. Only God had the power to remove blindness. So how do we explain this? And so they're going through their theological debate and discussions, even as they're interrogating the man and interrogating his parents. Finally, they find his parents. They put them under the hot lights. They begin to ask them what's going on. The parents confirm, no, he was blind from birth. And so they begin to put the pressure on the parents. They continue to turn up the pressure. The parents cave, and they pass the buck onto the son and say, hey, he's of age. Ask him what went on. You know, we don't want any part of this. And John tells us the reason. The reason was that they were concerned that the religious leaders would kick them out of the synagogue, out of their church, and in so doing, kick them out of the community, right? Kick them out. They would be, you know, sort of metaphorical lepers in the community. I want you to think about what's going on. Here you have two parents. They have a child blind from birth. If that's hard now, imagine what it would have been like 2,000 years ago without, you know, a network of health facilities, without any form of the therapies that we have now, without Braille, without all these sorts of supports that people receive now. And it's still hard to be blind or to be deaf or whatever it might be now in our modern society. Imagine 2,000 years ago. But imagine additionally that they've heard their whole life that the reason their child is blind is that either they sinned or he sinned. So think about the shame that they're carrying and that they've been carrying for years, for decades. The pain and the struggle of this child who's now an adult, who's been blind his whole life, the shame that they have. And now he sees. And they can't even celebrate and give thanks publicly because the religious leaders are demanding that they renounce Jesus and renounce what's happened. You see the dark, evil corruption of the religious institutions, the religious structures, the religious leaders in Jesus' time. And the church is not exempt from the same form of corrupting power and influence. I love being a Presbyterian. One of the main reasons is I love our theology. I love that we're a tradition that loves to study hard, study the scriptures, study systematic theology. You don't like studying systematic theology? Come on, it's wonderful. It's so fun. You should come over and borrow some of my books. It's so much fun. I love it. But there's an incredible danger there, which is if at any point God acts or moves or does something outside of our little boxes, we pounce. I've been in ordained ministry for over 10 years. No one needs to tell me otherwise. I've seen it. I've seen it online. I've seen it in our courts. We're so concerned with being gatekeepers that I worry we fall into the same sort of, as we will see in a minute, blindness that the Pharisees have in this passage. That when God acts amazingly, but sort of outside of our categories, instead of rejoicing, instead of giving thanks, instead of being overjoyed that someone's shame has been removed, we're saying, was this done the right way? Did the way that the gospel was presented, did it conform with our confessional standards? Did you diverge at any point? I have no doubt that these men were well-intentioned. They wanted to see God's blessing upon the people of Israel, which they hadn't been. They were in functional exile. They were under the power of the Roman Empire. This was not what God had told them would happen. You know, the history, as I mentioned, of Israel had been a history of continual failure and sin and brokenness. They wanted to see holiness. They wanted to see God's presence in the midst of the people. I don't doubt their good intentions, but as the common phrase says, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. And that is literally what's happening. They are imprisoning people under an oppressive religious and moral system that, as Jesus himself says, they themselves were not able to fulfill and commit and obey. And so they move to the man for the second time. And this final dialogue between the Pharisees and the man is really exciting. And is really powerful. Because what we see is this man is growing in his faith, in his sight, not merely despite, but arguably because of the pressure that he's experiencing. So John, in his gospel, he highlights, in this gospel, he highlights seven major miracles. This is one of them. But John calls the miracles signs. And the reason why he calls them signs is that he understands that these miracles are like signposts, are like arrows. There's a specific kind of physical miracle that happens, but it points to a deeper heavenly spiritual reality that's going on. And this is what's happening here. Jesus has physically opened this man's eyes, as it were, so that he can physically see, right? But what's really happened more profoundly is that he's opened the eyes of his heart, his spiritual eyes, so that he can begin to see more clearly and increasingly clearly, who Jesus is. It's like by healing this man, he's planted a spiritual seed, a seed of faith, a spirit of renewal in this man's heart. And that seed, as we go through the story, sort of is germinating and growing and developing. And it is growing under the pressure of the religious establishment to renege, to renounce, to deny Jesus. So this is happening, and he's growing and developing. And it's interesting because when you see what's happening with the man, you can also ask yourself, where's Jesus in all of this? Jesus is at the beginning, he heals him, then Jesus disappears until the very end. And you could think, well, did Jesus abandon this man? We know that that's not true, because the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, is clearly at work in the life of this man. Because, again, as he's experiencing this pressure to call Jesus a sinner, to deny him, the more he's pressured, the more we see his faith grow. Look, notice this with me. Look at the trajectory. Look at verse 11, for example. He begins by calling Jesus, the man called Jesus. Then verse 17, he is a prophet. Then in verse 25, despite the pressure they're putting on him, he refuses to call Jesus a sinner and confirms that Jesus gave him sight. Verse 27, he continues to resist their pressure and then asks them if they're asking all these questions because they want to figure out how they're going to follow Jesus, right? And I think he's doing that intentionally. He's trying to poke them back a little bit, right? And then finally, in verses 30 to 33, he shows incredible reasoning. He says, hey, Jesus opened my eyes. Jesus would not be able to open my eyes if he was this rebellious sinner that you, Pharisees, say that he is. God works only through those who love and worship him. Opening eyes is only possible for God. Ergo, therefore, Jesus is, or certainly at least endorsed and empowered by God himself. So as they put the pressure on and as they force him to have to wrestle with what's happened, he goes from man to prophet to endorsed by God, and then finally, as we will see, God himself. What's the result here? The man experiences what his parents were afraid to experience, which is he's kicked out of the synagogue. He's kicked out of the community. He becomes the community pariah, right? And he suffers for standing firm against the pressure, for standing firm in his faith and trust in Jesus, even in its early form. So as we begin to get to the end here, verses 35 to 41, we have to stop and ask ourselves, why did John include this story in this in his gospel. We know from the end of John, he says that Jesus did so many things, we couldn't write all of them, even if we filled all the libraries on the earth, basically, right? But John is selecting a few key miracles, a few key signs with a purpose. And if we get to this part of the story, we're like, man, this is pretty bleak. Jesus healed him. Jesus appears to disappear. This man's interrogated and pressured. He stands firm and actually grows in his faith. And it seems like there's no positive outcome. He's kicked out of the community. It's also interesting that this man is never given a name. He's just the man. And I think one of the reasons for that is John wants us to put ourselves in his shoes, as it were, and to think about what our response to Jesus is going to be. And that's our final point. What is our response to Jesus? There's two options. The first is true sight. True sight, which is belief and worship. So again, think about the trajectory. We start with a man physically blind. Then his eyes are, as it were, physically open. His blindness is removed. Then he moves from there to, yes, this man, this prophet. Then this man clearly comes from God. He embraces suffering and rejection. He testifies to Jesus in the midst of hostility. And then when Jesus reappears on the scene and talks to him, in verse 38, the man believes and worships Jesus. Now, this is the truest, deepest work of God that Jesus was talking about in the beginning. The work of God is this whole process of initial faith and maturing faith and growing faith, and that faith that's courageous and bold, humble, but courageous and bold, even in the midst of pressure, that faith that doesn't deny Jesus. And what this tells us is that Jesus will come into your life with his healing, saving power. And it's wonderful. But it goes hand in hand with challenges, with difficulties, with trials. Everyone suffers. Everyone has difficulties. Everyone undergoes trials. But I'm saying difficulty, suffering, trial that's particular to is the consequences of trusting, believing, embracing, receiving Jesus. We will go through experiences in that it seems like God, Jesus, has abandoned us, that we're on our own, but we're not on our own. They are the moments, the key moments in our life in which God is at work to do the deepest work of transformation and healing in our lives. Some of the deepest healing and restoration and renewal that God does in our life is under pressure, to quote Freddie Mercury, right? Under trial, under difficulty. You know, Peter, another disciple of Jesus, along with John, would later write a letter to a group of Christian communities that were going through all kinds of trials, to quote the letter, 1 Peter. And he teaches that these trials, he says, have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Think about it. He has this encounter with Jesus. He undergoes trial by fire. And what does it conclude in? Praise, honor, worship of Jesus. But Peter goes on, he says, though you have not yet seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, see him with your naked eye, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. This is a key aspect of God's good plan for your life, is to put you in the furnace. Because his greatest plan for your life, for my life, is to make us like his son. And to make us a people that truly reflect God. And the honest mystery of it is, through the experience of trial, God is creating a people who, though have not seen Jesus with the naked eye, see him with spiritual eyes. God is creating a people who have not seen Jesus with their naked eye, but love Jesus and trust Jesus and are filled with a joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. God's good plan for your life is to make you someone wildly in love with Jesus. So in love with Jesus, you'll walk straight into death for him. God's great plan for your life is to have a joy inexpressible, full of glory. And the road to that joy is through the furnace. And that's what he's doing in this man's life. And so that's the first response. The first response to Jesus opening your eyes, or to see Jesus at work in your life or in the life of those around you, is, are you going to embrace Jesus with all that that means? The wonderful good and the difficult trial. We know from the other Gospels, Jesus has never told us anything else. He never cons us. Jesus is very clear. If anyone would come after me, he must pick up his cross and follow me. So Jesus' call to you is, are you willing to embrace a joy inexpressible and full of glory that is experienced in our lives and cultivated in our lives and grows in our life through the practice of carrying the cross? The other response is the response that we have at the end by the Pharisees. It's heart blindedness, hard-heartedness. This is what's shocking. The religious leaders, with all their knowledge of scriptures and all the right theology, are exposed and even hardened, right, in their spiritual blindness. They think they're the illumined ones that are coming to give illumination, right, enlightenment to those around them, when it turns out they're the blind ones. They're the darkened ones. They're baptized into darkness. And therefore, in light of what Jesus is doing, their response is rage, is anger, is hostility. It's murder, ultimately. And that's very interesting, because I think a lot of us, especially those of us who are more skeptical, we might be thinking, if only Jesus showed up and did some miracle, then I might believe. But what stories like this remind us of is, Jesus did show up. God did show up in person. And he did do miracles. And some people did believe. But there was a whole big group of people whose heart only grew harder, whose eyes only closed tighter. And what that tells us is the reason why people reject God, resist God, refuse to believe God, is not because they don't have enough scientific evidence. It's that their hearts refuse to take Jesus as he truly is. Because their heart, for whatever reason, is offended at who God is, at who Jesus truly is. It's not about not being at a place where intellectually you can't grasp it. It's at the level of heart and affection and love and desire. You love yourself. You love your own plan for your life more than God, more than Jesus, more than his plan for your life. And that same dividing line that divided the blind man, formerly blind man, from the religious leaders, that line still divides the world today. So the question for all of us is, where are you? On what side of the line are you? Are you sure that you've figured it all out? Are you sure that you have all the answers? It's been very encouraging. I think we need to be cautious, but encouraging, to see a lot of major celebrities that were atheists 10, 15, 20 years ago. I mean, a lot who seem to be turning to and embracing Christianity. I'm not always sure what their motivations are and how sincere it is, but it does tell you how actually bankrupt and superficial and empty
atheism and agnosticism and extreme skepticism is. It actually does not cash out. It doesn't pay the dividends people think it does. But Jesus still splits the world in two. And I think the hardest thing about embracing Jesus is not the miracles, it's not the mysteries that we don't understand from the Bible, it's not the supernatural. That all is challenging. It's that to embrace Jesus requires you, me, to admit we're wrong. That we've been wrong, completely wrong, so wrong we were blind, but thought we saw, thought we could see. That's the great hurdle. And someone who is blind spiritually cannot and refuses to see Jesus for who he truly sees, and then comes to see Jesus, that's the greatest miracle. Second perhaps only to the resurrection itself. That's the miracle. But you know what's encouraging? That's the miracle that Jesus has called us to be involved in. Every time we share the gospel, pray for others, and we see people encounter Jesus, we see people's eyes opened, and seeing Jesus truly and rightly, and trusting and embracing and coming to love Jesus, every time we see that, that is a miracle, greater than the healing of physical blindness. I hope that we pray for people who are blind and get to see Jesus physically heal them. I absolutely believe that Jesus can still do that today and does. I don't mean to say that every time we pray for someone who has an affliction like that we will see healing, but I think that we can. But our greatest hope should be to see the miracle of blind spiritual eyes opened and seeing. And all of us can do that because all of us, I hope, I pray, have met Jesus ourselves. All of us have come to trust and love Jesus ourselves and have our own eyes opened. But I'll say this to end. Sorry for going over a little bit. The reason why I think this is important for us to keep in mind is that we have to understand that if we take Jesus' call seriously to join him in his work, to go out into the world moving towards sin, misery, and brokenness with the gospel of Jesus, we should expect the same dividing line that we see splitting the world in two before Jesus to split the world in two in our own presence before us. That if we move out into the world with the gospel, it will provoke a beautiful response of faith and love and joy and rejection and hostility. And that when we experience that rejection and hostility, it's not that there's some flaw in the plan. That's exactly how this works. I love how one author put this, and I'll end with this. He says, Jesus does not come to bring peace, but a sword, to set brother against brother, mother against daughter, parents against their child, I would add, from this story. Following its master, Jesus, the church likewise provokes the hostility, actually. Provokes the hatred and resentment of the world at every turn. This is not the result of some flaw in the church's ministry, but the opposite. We do not need Nietzsche to tell us that we are dominated by lies and violence, motivated by pride, envy, lust, wrath, and vengefulness. We do not need Foucault to teach us that the world languishes under the dominion of the dark powers, principalities, and wickedness in high places. We proclaim Christ crucified, and Jesus says that in his death, the judgment of the world has passed. We have the Spirit who is given for sin, righteousness, and judgment, as we see in John 16. Inherent in the gospel is the condemnation of this world. And when we preach such a gospel, we cannot help but start a fight. And so the question for you is, are you ready to start a fight? And respond with the weapons of love, self-sacrificial service, and humble and courageous witness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would continue and increase the work of your Holy Spirit in each of our hearts. And if any of our hearts have grown hardened and calloused against you, we pray that by the power of your same Holy Spirit, you would open blind eyes this very morning. You would soften hard hearts. That you would so work in our hearts that we would beat for you, Lord God, that we would see you rightly, clearly, and fall deeply in love with you. And God, we pray that we would move out into the world with humility, with love, with self-sacrifice, and accept whatever might come our way. Lord, we need your help in all of this. And Father, I pray for anyone here who might be undergoing a fiery trial right now in their own life. And Father, we pray together as your church, would you so work in this moment, this experience, so as to enrich and deepen their lives, their hearts, transform them profoundly to become more like your own Son, Jesus. Increase love and graciousness and kindness and mercy in their lives. Father, we pray that we would have a sense of the urgency of your work, that we would stop resting on our laurels, that we would stop feeling like we have a life that will go on indefinitely, that our hearts would break for those around us who are blind, that we would take the steps we need to join you in your work. And Father, to conclude, we ask that as we ourselves are works in progress, would you please continue your work in each and every one of us, your work in me, Lord. Would you continue to give us the heart of your Son, Jesus Christ? And we ask this, all of this, in his very name. Amen.